Our text this morning is found in Psalm 119. We've come to verse 81, the section beginning there through verse 88, entitled Calf. Remember, these sections each begin in the Hebrew Bible. Each verse as we have it begins with the same Hebrew letter. Verse 81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes feel for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Well, here the psalmist continues his walk in this world, living according to the word of God. And as we've walked with him through these sections, the Lord has brought us through periods of wars wherein we're fighting our own hearts and our own lusts. Then through periods of trials and tribulations, encountering many things that would tend to turn our feet out of the path, but yet the Lord keeps us and repeatedly brings us back into that path. So that the word of God in its entirety directs our way. But when we stray from it, particularly the last two sections have demonstrated to us that the Lord will use affliction to correct us and bring us back into that way. But in the midst of all this, you get weary. Pilgrimage in this world as a Christian is not a sprint. It is an endurance test. It is a marathon. And there are times that you and I are going to struggle to keep going. And so we see in this section a theme very much related to that. The psalmist is weary. And out of his weariness, he cries unto the Lord and gains strength to persevere, to keep going in the Christian race. He feels faint. He asks a variety of questions. For example, verse 82, when will you comfort me? Verse 84, when will you judge my enemies? But yet, though he questions, at the same time, he keeps coming back to declare his commitment to the word of the Lord. Verse 81, I hope in your word. Verse 83, I don't forget your word. Verse 86, your word is faithful. Verse 87, I forsook not your word. Verse 88, I will keep your word. In this section, we find the psalmist fainting on the one hand, yet flourishing on the other. And in many ways, brethren, that is the story of our Christian life. We are fainting, yet flourishing. With the help of the Lord, we want to take this as our theme this morning, fainting, yet flourishing. First of all, by considering the fact that we are fainting. Then secondly, looking at the cause of this, that men are persecuting, but despite that, in the third place, we are flourishing. So then, consider with me, first of all, we are fainting. The psalmist tells us this in verse 81 through 83. And so in verse 81, he begins by saying, my soul fainteth for thy salvation. And then in verse 82, something very similar, my eyes feel for thy word. In each place, he uses the same Hebrew word. Translated in verse 81, fainteth, verse 82, feel. And it means to cease, to melt away, or to perish.
Now, in each of these verses, his soul or his eyes are fainting while he is in the activity of waiting for something. And so in verse 81, his soul faints as he waits for God's salvation. In verse 82, his eyes fail while he waits for the word of the Lord. And so you get the picture here. He's waiting, but as he waits, his soul is growing weak. It's fainting, it's failing. And then when we come to verse 83, he gives us a word picture to describe the effect of this on his soul. For I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Now, be careful when you read a book that was written thousands of years ago. That you imagine when you read bottle, we're talking about a plastic bottle or a glass bottle, something that's ordinarily transparent, you can see through it, and so on. The bottle that the psalmist speaks here of would have been a leather bottle. And the idea here is that the leather bottle would have been hung up in very likely a one-roomed house, and the fire would be in that house. And the fire would cause both heat and smoke. And eventually the heat would dry out the leather and the smoke would begin to fill up this leather bottle. And it would become brittle and useless. Well, here the psalmist says, my soul faints, my eye fails, and the effect upon my heart is, whereas it was once supple and full of life and energy, it has now become brittle, frail, and useless. He's fainting. Well, it's clear here that he is fainting for deliverance. We're going to see in a moment that he's describing an experience brought on through persecution. And it's evident that the time is long. And so in the midst of this persecuting fire, he's crying unto God, save me. My soul fainteth for thy salvation. In other words, my soul faints for your deliverance from my trouble. And the only thing that he has to feed his faith upon in this experience is the word of God. And that's why verse 81 and 82 should be read together. His soul is fainting for God's salvation, but note how he emphasizes the word, but I hope in thy word, and then immediately my eyes feel for thy word. So yes, I'm looking for salvation and deliverance, but I'm waiting for it according to the word that you've given me. The only thing to feed his faith is the word of God. Indeed, in each of these verses, he refers to the word. So it is that God has given him a promise. But brethren, like many of the promises that God gives us, they are sure, but from our perspective, they're not time specific. They're not time specific. Now, of course, they are from God's perspective. He has decreed the very day and hour in which those promises will be fulfilled, but not from our perspective. Think of all the examples that you have in Scripture concerning this. He comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, get out of Ur. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to bless your wife's barren womb with children. Well, that would take some believing. But believe it, Abraham did. He steps out upon the promise. But the promise takes a while to be fulfilled, and he wavers in his waiting. In some respects, he's like the psalmist here. His eyes are failing. His soul is fainting. But God comes to him time and again and says to him in a sense, Abraham, wait for it, it's sure. And if you tarry for it, it will surely come. Think of Israel in Egypt. And the promise is that the Lord will deliver them out of Egypt. But 430 years pass. And think of Israel as God comes to them and says, the seed of Abraham will come. He will be the Savior. He will be the seed of David, the king of Israel. And for centuries, they wait for the consolation of Israel to come. How many promises God gives to you and me in his word, but from our perspective, they're not time specific. We have to wait. Remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 130? As he cries to God out of the depths, begins, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." And just like in Psalm 119, the only thing that he has to feed his faith upon is the word of the Lord. And so out of the depths he cries, and it's as though the promise of God is his life vest, and it brings him up to the surface. Now he's still floating on the top of tempestuous seas, and the waves are going over his soul, but the word of the Lord is keeping him afloat. So he tells us in verse 5 and following, "I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say, more than they that watch for the morning. The only thing he has to feed his faith upon is the word of God. And so he waits. But don't you see here the honesty of the psalmist? While I wait, my soul gets weary. I feel like that leather bottle, dried up, brittle, breaking, and useless. So it may be many times in our lives as believers, trouble comes into our experience. We cry to God. He gives us encouragement through his word, but his promises of deliverance are not time specific. But then we can take this thought further. Not only do we cry for deliverance from trouble, but it's also true of the very beginning of a person's Christian experience. Is there not a sense in which we come to God like this? Psalm 119, verse 81, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation." What I'm saying here is that God, by his grace, brings a sinner to see his greatest trouble is the fact that he's guilty before a holy God. And without grace and mercy, he is going to perish in his sin. And so trouble arises within the soul. The desire of that heart now is, how can I find peace? How can I know God's salvation? And if the Lord brings you into that estate, then the same is true for you as was true for the psalmist here, that the only thing you have to instruct and feed your faith is the word of God. And in one way, it's very simple. What will I do with my guilt? What will I do with my trouble of soul, my anguish? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In one sense, it is profoundly simple. But then in another sense, in our experience, it's not a simple little formula for immediate peace. Some people come like that. But many people come through a period of soul struggle and anguish. And God uses that experience to cause your desire for his salvation to grow. If that doesn't happen, guess what? You forget all about it and you perish in your sin. It's as though the Lord comes and says, "Are you sure you know what you're asking for?" And he causes you to wait in that period of struggle. And in your waiting, your fainting, your weary, your longing, and your crying to God for peace. I'll give you an example of it. The Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus with a request that he would come to her aid. And Jesus repeatedly discourages her. He ignores her. He tells her, sorry, you're not a Jew. I'm come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And though it seems that Jesus is discouraging her, he's actually drawing her. Because she is determined to have the thing that she wants. And she comes to him beautifully and says, ah, I will be happy for the crumb that falls from the rich man's table. In other words, my only hope is you. And if all you have for me is a crumb, I'll take the crumb. But the point is this. She won't leave until she receives what she's come for. That's the way the Lord brings many people to salvation. Some people, they cry unto the Lord. They don't go through that whole process. Many people do. My soul faints. My eyes fail for your salvation. But then in the life of a Christian, this cry is often raised for our own sanctification. That ongoing work of salvation in our soul. Yes, we're converted. We find peace with God. Our experience of the peace of God goes up and down. And oftentimes in relation to our temptations, our sins, our fallings, and our rising again. And so this is a cry for us all the way to heaven. As we fight against sin and come to experiences where we feel that our soul is at the end of its strength, we're sick of our sin. We're tired of the fight. Sometimes it feels like we're fighting every day for every inch of progress in the Christian life. Indeed, sometimes it feels that we're fighting with all of our strength even to be able to stand our ground. Well, here's a cry for your soul. My soul fainteth for thy salvation. My eyes fail for thy word. It's as though the Christian is crying, standing upon the watchtower of his soul, surrounded by enemies. And he knows he has to stay awake, but it's like when you get into bed at night and you start to read a book and the eyes start to close and you feel that you need to get the matchsticks to prop the eyelids open. We're standing upon the watch, but the eyes are failing. Because we're at the end of our strength. I'm saying there are times that you are going to feel like this in the Christian life, that your soul is like this smoke-blackened bottle, dried up, brittle, weak and useless. And yet at the end of verse 83, he's clinging to the word. I feel like this, but I'm hoping in your word. And I'm determined not to forget your statutes. Here's a promise for you this morning to cling to. A life vest to bring you up to the surface of your season of trouble. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's not time specific because it applies to the whole of the Christian life. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it, even though you cry, my soul faints and fails. I feel like I cannot stand. I cannot go forward. The Lord comes and says, here's strength for your fainting soul. Well, it's true of us, isn't it? Here, verse 81 through 83, we are fainting. Secondly, they are persecuting. Verse 84 through 87. Now we've met the proud and the wicked in a number of sections in Psalm 119. And in this section, they're back again doing what the proud and wicked do. They're persecuting the godly. As I was reflecting on these verses yesterday, it struck me how helpful these are and I believe how helpful these verses will be as we continue to live as Christians in 21st century North America. The culture has been gradually collapsing, but it seems in the last number of years it has fallen over the edge of a cliff and it's in free fall. In the past, we had freedom of speech, toleration. But that has been pushed to a place now where it means something completely different, and it's actually tyrannical. When you think about it, we have created an environment where there are two clashing worldviews that cannot now be tolerated by the legislation that our government is implementing. What do I mean? I mean, on the one hand, there's legislation which is supposed to be giving Christians freedom to believe and freedom to speak. And on the other hand, there's legislation saying that we cannot say certain things about people who identify themselves by their feelings. Those two things are mutually exclusive. They cannot exist together. Persecution will come. There's no way to avoid it. The two things cannot exist together. Well, what do we have in these verses? We have their way, one of persecution. But I want you to notice two features about it. First of all, it's wrongful. And secondly, it's subtle. So consider in the first place wrongful persecution. We've met this before back in verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause. But I will meditate in thy precepts. And then look at verse 86. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. They have no just cause for their actions. You know, in that verse alone, there's a contrast. Look at the character of God's law. It's faithful. And look at the characteristic of their persecution. It's the opposite. It's unfaithful. It's wrongful. But not only is it wrongful, it's subtle. How do they go about it? Well, in verse 85, he says, the proud have digged pits for me. The proud have digged pits for me. But we sang of this in Psalm 35, David's experience there, pointing forward to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in Psalm 35, verse 7, the psalmist brings these two things together. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Wrongful and subtle. I was thinking yesterday of old movies I used to watch when I was a boy. I tried to locate some of them, but I couldn't quite remember what they were. Tarzan, the old Tarzan, it might have been that, but you would have men running through the jungle, and what would happen? The next minute, they would run over an area covered with palm branches, and down they would fall, children. Down they would fall into a pit. Sometimes there was a tiger in the pit or something. That's the idea here. They're digging pits, not open pits that everyone can see, but pits that they cover as snares so that when the righteous walk, they fall into them and are trapped. What is the way of the wicked here? It is to persecute. And you and I, as Christians living faithfully in this world, are going to be targeted wrongfully. We are going to be targeted wrongfully. Now, if you're dumb and you create your own persecution, you ought not to receive any sympathy. That's not persecution for Christ's sake. But you will be targeted wrongfully when you seek to walk in obedience to God's word and do that which is right. And so we're told today that the Christian church is not being targeted in all of these rules about COVID, closures, etc. And in one sense, that may be true from the mindset of a godless, ignorant, secular culture. Maybe they think it's one rule for all, but they don't take into account the fact that the church is a divinely appointed institution with its own independent government bound to obey Jesus Christ. They don't take that into account. And so we hear Christians saying, well, the church is not being targeted. It's not persecution. We'll concede that. Until the church does what it should do, meet to worship God. And then what happens? Pastors are chucked into prison. Now, there may be many people across the world thrown into prison for violating COVID laws. I haven't heard of any, apart from Christian pastors. Why? Because the persecution becomes persecution when the Christian says, I am going to do what is right and violate your law, and all of a sudden, Satan has prepared a pit for us to fall into. You know, these governments, maybe they aren't conscious of what they're doing. Maybe they are, but Satan knows. You are going to be targeted wrongfully because of your obedience to God. Understand that, because the fight is coming. And you're going to be persecuted subtly because the proud and the wicked behave like their father, the devil. And sometimes he roars, and other times he snares. As I said, pits are being dug one way or another and covered over with all kind of sophisticated arguments, but prepared they are for Christians to fall into. Now you need to watch your step. You don't want to walk carelessly in this world. You need to watch your step. But there's only so much step watching you can engage in. Brethren, we're going to go into these pits for faithfulness to God if the Lord does not turn things around. And we need to be ready for that. We need to be ready for that. This is the world's way. It was the way of the world in Psalm 119. It was the way of the world in the first century. And it's the way of the world in the 21st century. So we have their way, but then we have our days, which really backs up what I'm saying. We're going to end up in these pits. Because our days, as we find them presented in this psalm, are days that we spend being opposed and persecuted. As with David, so with our Lord Jesus Christ, so with his church. And so we read in John chapter 15, where Jesus is comforting his disciples, yet he tells them in numerous places, you're going to be hated, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to come before councils and be chucked into jail and all manner of things. John 15, for example, verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Verse 25, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. These are our days, friends. Now bring that back to our text, Psalm 119. And look in verse 84, and you'll see there that our days are characterized as being short. How many are the days of thy servant? Now it's a question, it doesn't give us an answer, but the answer is implied. The days of the servants of the Lord are few. They're uncertain as well. We don't know the number of them, but we know they're few. And we know more than that. We know that our days of peace in our few days will be even fewer. Because we live in a world like this. Our days are short. Verse 87, then he goes on to tell us that their persecution is severe. They had almost consumed me upon earth. They had almost consumed me upon earth. Interestingly, this is the same word as we had in verse 81 and verse 82. Fainteth, feeling. He now links the two together. My soul is fainting and my eyes are feeling. Why? Because my persecutors have brought me to this place. They have almost consumed me. Our days are short. Their persecution is severe, but I want you to note also in verse 87 that our hope is sure. Our hope is sure. Now you say, how on earth do we find a sure hope in verse 87? Well, I think yesterday I got the most joy out of this passage from this word. Almost. Almost. They had almost consumed me upon earth. In other words, not quite. Almost, but not quite. Verse 81, my soul fainteth. Ah, but it's still crying. Verse 82, mine eyes feel, but they're still looking. Verse 87, they had almost consumed me, but I'm still standing. And furthermore, I am absolutely determined that I will not forsake your precepts. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. What a triumphant word. Almost. Almost. Jesus says, blessed are ye when ye are persecuted. We could add to that. We could say, blessed are the almost consumed by persecution. Because it is always almost and not altogether. Friends, this is a mark of the Church of Jesus Christ and a true believer. Go back to Israel in Egypt, and for four centuries, persecution gradually grows. It reaches its zenith, of course, at the beginning of Exodus when successive waves of persecution are unleashed against God's people. And God brings Moses out into the wilderness and he speaks to them. He gives them his name. I am that I am. I am all sufficient to bring my people out of Israel. Pharaoh is nothing to me. But children, from what does the I am speak to Moses? Remember, he turned in at this marvelous sight. It was a bush that burned that was not consumed. Well, what's that all about? It's an emblem of what was happening to Israel in Egypt. God speaks to them out of it, in the midst of his people, burning in flames of persecution, but not being consumed. That's why the Presbyterian Church has historically adopted that as its emblem. Nec tamen consumabatur, but it was not consumed. Arden sed virens, burning, yet flourishing. Come to Psalm 124. If the Lord had not been on our side, may Israel say, what would have happened? We would have been overwhelmed. We would have been eaten up. We would have been taken in the snare of the fowler. But God tore their nets, and our souls escaped free as a bird. Here's the psalmist saying the same thing. They surrounded me. They sought to destroy me, and they almost did, but not quite. But not quite. And all of their persecution could not deter me. Ultimately, even though I felt like a ball in the smoke, in weakness and weariness, it could not deter me from following the Lord. Our days as Christians may very well be marked with the persecution that I have described to you this morning. But Matthew Henry says this on this text of Scripture: if Christ is worth anything, then he is worth everything. If Christ is worth anything, then he is worth everything. And thus, persecution, trials, tribulations, or afflictions ought not to deter us from following him. And though we are brought to that place where we feel almost consumed on earth, yea, even though death swallows us up, we will enter in to the all-consuming joy of heaven. That's what will consume the Christian. The all-consuming joy of heaven. But no weapon formed against us in earth, no power of hell, will ever consume one of God's believing people. We ought to have our treasure there, brethren. And then we'll be able to live, like Matthew Henry says here, Christ is everything to us. And therefore, we can let everything else go. We are fainting. They are persecuting. Thirdly, we are flourishing. We are flourishing. Now, the obvious stress in this portion is on our fainting, but we must not miss the flourishing. And really, it begins by recognizing this is a praise song. What's the psalmist doing in the midst of his persecution? Well, he's writing a song of praise to God for the church. So we could say he's flourishing through praising. But I want to focus on the things that he states here. His determination to hope and obey, but in particular two things. And the first is that we flourish through prayer. We flourish through prayer. You know, study these verses and you'll find that the psalmist prays in two main ways. First of all, he prays for himself. And then he prays against his enemies. Look at verse 84, for example. There he is praying against his enemies. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? How long are my days, Lord? When will you judge them? Christians are very poorly instructed on imprecatory prayer. They're instinctively against it. They run to texts like Jesus telling us to love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us and so on. And of course, all these things are correct. But they need to be held in balance with a whole host of other texts that teach us things like this. Christians are not to take vengeance into their own hands because it belongs to God. But Christians are to pray that he takes it. Christians are to pray that he takes it. And you say, well, what about love to our enemies? I would reply with a question, what about love to Christ? What about love for his cause in this earth? Are we going to sit back and smile and say, well, the church is being persecuted by wicked men all over the world. Be nice to them, Lord. Or are we going to cry, Lord, vindicate your name, and if you will not save, destroy? You know, we sang a few weeks ago in our prayer meeting, Psalm 136. There's that repeating refrain, His mercy endures forever. And you get to one of the verses there, and it says, who overwhelmed Pharaoh in the midst of the sea because His mercy endures forever. How do we put those two things together? The merciful God overwhelms the enemies of His church in the sea. And Christians rejoice. When you pray, Thy kingdom come, you are praying for the destruction of every single one of Christ and His church's enemies. And Jesus teaches you to pray that. What do you think Jesus is going to do when finally He brings that kingdom in its fullness? Every one of His enemies will be destroyed. We want to see wickedness destroyed from the earth. We want to see God's name vindicated. We want to see God's people saved. This is a holy prayer. It is such a holy prayer that the glorified saints in heaven who have no sin pray it. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? If you were a glorified saint in heaven, perfected in soul, this is one of the things you would be praying. It's a strange thing. You're perfectly blessed, and yet you're restless. And you're restless because it's not over yet. Christ has not returned. Wickedness has not been destroyed. Our bodies have not been raised. And the eternal state has not been ushered in. Restlessness in our blessedness. And yet we're praying, Lord, when will you come and vindicate the blood of your saints? The psalmist flourishes through praying like that. You know, most of the professing church today, well, let me rephrase that. A lot of the professing church today is going to be swept away when persecution comes. Can you imagine Joel Osteen's church? They might not even know that these verses are in the Bible, let alone pray them. You imagine what's going to happen when persecution comes and Joel just smiles and says, think positively. God gave us war songs. God gave us imprecations to pray, and He expects us to wage war with them. So He prays against His enemies. He prays for Himself in two ways, verse 86 and 88, and they really are very simple prayers. Very simple prayers. Prayers that are specific to His persecution. Now, on the one hand, He prays against His enemies in verse 86, and He comes to the end, and He simply says, Help thou me. Children, that's a simple prayer. Every one of you can learn to pray that prayer. Help thou me. I remember in Scotland I prayed with a number of men, brethren men. They invited me to a farmhouse, and on a Friday morning we prayed. And our Christian traditions were different, and I would often note different emphases in our prayers. For example, they were hugely focused upon evangelism and the conversion of the lost. And that was a constant challenge to me. They were simple men. And one of them used to repeat over and over and over again in his prayers this word, help. And I'll be honest, it annoyed me a bit. I thought, why does he just keep saying help, help, help? And then I stopped to think, what a wonderful thing to pray. Lord, help me. Lord, help him. Lord, help them. Help, 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 help. Help thou me. Why? Because the idea of their persecution is that they completely surround me. Every which way I look, there's nothing I can do. Lord, you help me. Because that's what the word help means here. Surround me. Surround me, Lord, with your protection. So he prays against his enemies, and then he prays against his own fainting in verse 88. He begins by saying, my soul fainteth. How does he end? Quicken me. That simply means, give me life. Give me life. I'm fainting and feeling. Revive me. Breathe life into my feeling soul. I'm like that smoke-affected bottle. Lord, make the leather bottle of my soul soft, supple, and useful once again. Brethren, when you come and pray like that in your fainting fits, the Lord will come and he will fill your fainting soul with strength. And so the psalmist flourishes here through prayer, praying against his enemies and for himself. But then finally, he flourishes through grace. Verse 88, quicken me after thy loving kindness. I almost don't have to say this anymore to you. What does that word mean? What is it in Hebrew? It's chesed again, isn't it? Quicken me. What's he doing? Well, he's resorting in all of his weakness and persecution to God's covenant love. He doesn't survey his problems and say, I've got this. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm just going to have to pull myself together here. All this fainting, it's not good in the Christian life. No, he makes himself utterly dependent upon God, and he runs to God's covenant love. Because he knows that everything he needs is provided in it. Oh, it's just a word here appearing at the end of a section of this psalm, but it is full of everything that we need. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. Because brethren, what this loving kindness and grace of God does in the first place, it humbles us. It brings us to the place where we gladly make ourselves dependent upon him. And when it takes us there, then it gives us confidence. It promises us everything that we need for life and for godliness. It never gets old. Oh, as we close, think about it in your Christian life. What brought you to Christ in the first place? This grace and loving kindness of God. This grace and loving kindness brought you from death to life. It resurrected your soul. And what has kept you from that point up until now? The same grace and loving kindness of God. And what will keep you from this point to the end? Though you say with the psalmist, how many are my days and what will they be? Few and full of trouble. Very likely that's the answer. And yet the Lord ensures us here that the grace that brought us to Christ and has kept us thus far will keep us to the end, so that although we are fainting, God by his strength will ensure that we are fainting, but flourishing. And we will walk on in the word. So yes, we are fainting. And yes, they are persecuting, because that is what they do. But yes, we are flourishing. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you for your all-sufficient grace. We thank you that we can come in honesty of soul, feeling our weakness, and cry to you, Lord, our soul faints for your salvation, our eyes feel for your word. We are like this bottle in the smoke. Revive and quicken us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord. Because in your help is everything that we need. Lord, use your word today to confirm the hearts of your people and to give us strength to stand in an evil day and to make us circumspect concerning the things that we may face very soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.